Thank you, Francis. That's got to be close to the record of the longest Bible reading, I think. But good morning, everyone. It's great to be here. Now, a Romanian murderer hit the headlines in 2005 when he decided to take God to court. Now, the prosecution case went a bit like this. He argued that his baptism had been a binding contract broken by God. Now, the convicted man named Pavel, he attempted to sue God for failing, as I quote, to protect me from all evils. Now, Pavel, who is serving, he's now serving a 20-year sentence. He claimed that God gave me to Satan, who encouraged me to kill. He took the lawsuit to the Romanian Orthodox Church as God's representatives, and he cited five crimes that were allegedly committed by God, and that included fraud, breach of trust, and an abuse of position of authority. Now, fortunately for the church, the case was thrown out of court almost straight away. And that was because God didn't have a legal residence at which he could be served the legal papers. Now, this is somewhat of a funny story, but I think at times we're all guilty of putting God on trial, aren't we? Whether that be shifting the blame for our mistakes, saying, God, you caused me to do this. It's your fault that I'm in this position. Or also, we turn to other ways of life to find fulfillment in life, whether that be looking at idols and so on. Now, I share that with you because this is somewhat the case in Isaiah 41. Israel had been taken into captivity, and they had been complaining to God about it, despite it was their own shortcomings. And so this passage here now in 41, which Francis read for us, it's written in a really unique way. It's written as though it's telling of a court scene. But in this case, the tables have turned. It's not God on trial, but it is Israel, his people, and it is the pagan nations for worshipping idols. Now, in the ancient Near East, when a tenant of the land had failed to meet the requirements of a contract, the king of that land, they would start legal proceedings. And this would be conducted by having messengers come and state some warnings, which were worded in a way to reflect the original contract. It was a bit like a warning, saying, if you don't pull yourself together, then we're going to press on with legal action. And so they would be reminded of that contract, and the tenant would have to mend their ways. Now, in Isaiah 41, we have the prophet Isaiah. He is God's messenger, and we have Israel and the pagan nations in the dock for forgetting who God is. And then we have the pagan nations who have to give an account as to what their idols will do for them. And so we have that similar situation. They would have been very familiar with that kind of legal process in Isaiah 41. But all throughout this, what we're going to see is that despite the various shortcomings, despite the times that God's people looked to blame another, they looked to blame God, God was still there for them. God was still committed to his people, and God would still help his people no matter what happened. So last week, John gave you a five-point sermon. Now, in case that I was setting a dangerous precedent, I hope you don't feel shortchanged with my three-point sermon today. But what we're going to be looking at is we're going to be looking at the prosecution, we're going to be looking at the defense, and finally, the verdict. So first of all, then, we come to the prosecution, and you might want to follow this in Isaiah 41. This is covering mainly verses 1 to 20. Now, the main line of questioning from God here is, do you not know who I am? Do you not know who I am? We see from verses 1 and 2 that God comes along and gives them the motivational kick that in effect says, pull yourselves together, stop whinging, come before me, and let's sort this out. Let's have this out. Now, as the prosecution, God says, well, let's have a look at the evidence. Look at what I've done by my sovereign power, God is telling them. Look at how I've re-established law and justice. Look at how I've set right what is wrong. Look at how I have been with you from the very beginning. That is the evidence that God is presenting them with. The evil of this world, it has not escaped God. And God has chosen not to ignore it. In fact, it is in God's very character not to ignore the evil that is happening in this world. God will not just let evil go by without challenge. It just might not be in our time or in our way. Now, the person being stirred up from the east in verse 2, It's most likely to be King Cyrus. And he was the conqueror over the surrounding lands. And God certainly here seems to be using King Cyrus to bring about God's purposes in God's ways. Now, for us, that means that although we may fear that we live in dire times, we may look at the certainly what's happening politically across our world, but we can be encouraged by that and said, well, God can and God will use our political leaders. God will use the likes of Putin, Trump, and whatever politician he wants to bring about his purposes. But God is not an angry prosecutor or judge, as we might first perceive when reading this. I've often heard people argue that the Old Testament, it portrays an angry, a bloodthirsty God. Now, if that was the case, then I would fully expect God to come down hard on his people for complaining. I would expect God to really come down hard on them as judge. But what we see is God's response is really quite the opposite. God's first response is to remind his people who he is. Look at the times God relates to himself to the first person. All throughout this passage, almost every verse starts with I am, I will, I myself, I have. All the first person, these are all promises that God is going to do. And the first thing, therefore, that we need to do when we are in exile, when our backs are up against the wall, is get to know who God is. We're very good at coming to conclusions that we want to reach. But sometimes it is right for us to be quiet before God and let God just tell us who he is. Let God tell us where he is in a situation or what he's doing in a certain circumstance. You see, God wants us to know him so that we can follow and we can trust him. But in order to follow, we need to know the kind of character, we need to know the kind of person it is that God is. Now, in the news the last couple of weeks, we've been hearing about how America has appointed a new judge over its top court. And if you've seen the news, then you'll know just the kind of division that this has created in America. Now, the reason for this is that there are two conflicting narratives that is going on here. There is one side of the story that's saying, this judge is not fit for office, look at what he's done in the past. And you've got the other side who is saying, this is just a complete smear campaign, that just because the other side don't like him. And so America has great cause for concern, not knowing the kind of person that they have really voted in, the kind of person that they really asked to rule over them. They don't really know the person's character. But I think there's a similar question here for us as well. Because if we believe that God rules over us, and if we invite God into our lives to take control, do we really know him? Would you say that you really know God well? What are some of the ways that you can learn more about God's character? What are some of the ways that you need to get to know God in some of the most difficult circumstances that you face? The first thing that you might like to do that I realize I need to do more is reflect on those various I am sayings. How do those I am sayings that God says about himself really sit with you? Do we really know who God is? What do those sayings mean for your life? How do those sayings mean that you're going to live your life differently? It's interesting how when we face difficult times, God doesn't always remove us from that situation. He certainly didn't with Israel. But what he does do is he always reminds us of who he is. In the past, I've been very quick to pray that God will change a situation, and there's nothing wrong with that. I often do for many of you who are facing hard times. But every time I do, I'm often firstly reminded not that God will change the situation, but of who God is in that situation. There's a bit of a difference there. And so therefore, I want to encourage you this week that as you pray for your certain worries, your certain sufferings and anxieties, that you won't just pray that the situation change, but also that God will remind you about who he is and tell you who he is. That is genuine comfort. Just as he does to Israel here in the most uncertain and difficult times for them. But knowing God, it's not just a one-time event. It is a way of life. It's a constant living your life, asking, exploring, trying to find out more. And these verses, all throughout Isaiah 31, they're a constant call to find and search for God in different places. whether that be in the desert, in the wasteland, in the valleys that it talks about here from verse 17 onwards. These are all spiritual conditions that we face. And I think this is something that we all need to explore afresh, no matter where it is, no matter where it is that you put yourself on that journey of faith. Day by day, I'm still learning to ask God questions and discover more about God. Being able to get to know God, I think, is more of a healthy spiritual discipline rather than ticking the box exercise. And that was possibly where Israel was going wrong. They thought that they had ticked the box, that they had accepted God, but they forgot to maintain that relationship. And so we're never ever going to get to a point where we're able to know absolutely everything about God. But God, he's brought about a different perspective on the troubles that the Israelites face by reminding them about who he is. God was committed to being their helper. God was committed to reminding them. So now as we move on to verse 21 onwards, the defense. And God asked them effectively, how do you match up? How do you match up? Now as we get to verse 21, God invites idol worshippers to present a defense that the things they worship really are gods. Now worshipping idols, I believe, is a result of not knowing who God is. Worshipping idols is a result of not knowing who God is. It's a follow-on from that first point I was making. And the natural result of not knowing who God is the accumulation of idols that we're likely to have in our lives in order to fill those gaps that are missing. Now, in the Old Testament, people worshipped anything that could be made into a god. Anything that looked vaguely like a god in their eyes. And God is now challenging them by saying, hey, if you really think this is worth worshipping, then come on, show me what that can do for you. Let's see the evidence. God's doing a good job playing judge and chief prosecutor here. Now, of course, the idol worshippers, they have no reply of any substance. And before any verdict is reached, there is no defense from the idol worshipping nations. And straight away, according to verse 24 and the very last verses, we can see that idol worship is pointless. So it's worthless. It's futile exercise. It does absolutely nothing for them. But this is just as much as a modern issue as a historical one. When we come across the word idol, I don't know about you, but I often associate it with the Old Testament image of worshipping golden calves and bowing down to carved things. But idol worship is just as common today as it was back in Isaiah 41. Tim Keller, writer and theologian, he describes an idol as anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Now, all of a sudden, idolatry doesn't seem to be this thing that happened thousands of years ago in Isaiah, but all of a sudden, it's a very real issue here now, today, for us, isn't it? Now, if anything, I think idolatry is even more prevalent in today's world than back then. Just look at the challenges that we face together as a society in terms of money, power, sex, and status. And that's not an exclusive list. With having a young kid, there's been times when I've idolized sleep. Just about anything can be idolized. The Israelites, they were faced with political turmoil, and people could almost be forgiven for turning to idols. But God is offering them a sustainable relationship that no idol could ever possibly offer them. And so the opposite of idol worship then is the safety and security found in being God's servant, found in being God's people. The way that Israel would not fall into the trap is to seek a real, genuine relationship with God, not the empty promises that come with worshipping idols. And so the message that God wants his people to know is that idols, all the things that you worship, which aren't of me, they will come and go. They are just temporary. Now, I was amazed to hear in the news this last week, I don't know if anyone else heard this, that a woman from Azerbaijan, whose husband is currently in jail for embezzlement, received an unexplained wealth order from the National Crime Agency. Okay, now, this is the first order that's ever been issued. And the purpose of this order is to explain where someone's wealth has come from. Now, this person, it's reported that she spent £16 million at Harrods over the last decade. as well as buying luxury properties in central London. And on average, she'll spend an overall daily amount of £4,000. That's just your everyday living. That's not your big expenses either. And so for me, as I read that, it begs the question, how could someone accumulate so much money and wealth without idolizing it, without going after your whole life chasing after that thing? Now, of course, we've got to assume innocence, because there's no proof of guilt at the moment, but I think that still prompts us to ask the question, doesn't it? Because in effect, if we still chase after that, that makes us no different from that lady who is very rich. But the point is that as she has to submit this report to the authorities to prove that she accumulated this wealth from illegal means, if she is found to have broken the law at all, then her assets will be frozen and she will basically lose it all. And so all of a sudden, a lifetime of chasing first love, it can be in vain. It can go in the click of a fingers. And we can be no different. All the things that we idolize in our lives, we think that they're filling gaps, but in fact they're not. They're trapping us in a cycle going round and round and round, and we can lose it at any moment. And so what's the alternative? On the other hand, God invites Israel and us to be his servants in verse 8. Now this might sound like a life sentence to be a servant of God, but this was a massive privilege for God's people. You see, it was security. You had security, you had worth. It meant that your master was committed to you. And so it meant that Israel, they wouldn't any longer have to live in fear. Their being God's servant, it meant that Israel didn't have to fear what God was doing politically around them in Babylon and so on, because they knew that he was committed. Now, we follow idols because we're thirsty, because we're looking for fulfillment in life. But this cycle of idol worship, I think, is a bit like eating fast food, okay? Now, you all look fairly healthy, apart from a couple of exceptions, so you probably don't eat much fast food. Now, after you've had your Big Mac, or however it is that you're persuaded, all of a sudden you want to go back up for more, don't you? You want another one. You don't quite get full from your Big Mac. And I think following idols is just like that. Somehow we end up more hungry than when we started, no matter how much of it you eat. Now, following idols, it has the same effect. We turn back to it time and time again. But we never get full. The only way to get full is to ditch it and to come back to our Saviour, who is really, truly committed to us. So the verdict. The verdict, a consideration that any jury would not take long on. The verdict is that we need help. Through the prophet Isaiah, God promises that help is on the way for those that call out to him. Although Isaiah 41 was written thousands of years ago, we're just like Israel in that we play the blame game. We're just like Israel in that we don't always know who God is. We don't always see who he is in our situations. We blame him for our shortcomings. But we're also like the pagan nations. We love our idols. We look to find fulfillment in them. But yet, despite all of this, we still have the promise from God to be our helper, to reveal to us who he is. And the beauty of looking at Old Testament prophecy is that we can benefit from hindsight, because we can see exactly how God both helped the pagan nations, how God helped Israel in their time of need, and how he brings about the hope of promise and help. And so the fulfillment of the promise of help is found in the person of Christ. We need help, but we no longer need to rely on idols. We no longer need to look elsewhere for fulfillment and hope. The reason that we're told not to fear is because God is with us in Isaiah 41. God with us is Emmanuel, the name that Jesus was known by, the name and message for the whole world. And so although we in Israel may be guilty as charged by all that God has brought to our attention, we see that God doesn't just cast his people aside, as we see in verses 8 to 10. This whole court scene, it wasn't just to prove who is right or wrong, but it is to restore. God is saying to his people that despite all of this, he is still going to bring about a new way, a new purpose. He's going to restore the people. We're guilty, but we're predestined through Christ to be his servants despite our shortcomings. Therefore, it doesn't matter who you are, where you're at with your faith, God can and God still will use you. What an incredible message of grace. What an awesome, powerful God that takes in order to use us. God has not given up on us. He is shaping us to be his people. So whether today you personally resonate with Israel or the pagan nations, Isaiah announces a new divine initiative, which is going to come about in the next chapter, chapter 42. The help that is on the way is through the Lord's servant to serve and love the nations. Now, John will be unpacking that next time, but a little spoiler for you, it's Jesus. And so if you want to get to know who God is, then have a look at Jesus. If you want to find fulfillment in life, then follow Jesus closely. And so what that means for us, people longing to find God in every area of our lives, is to continue searching for God, to continue to have that searching journey. The passage portrays a people who are longing to find God, who want more. And so if you're thirsty for God, then the Lord says, come. Come before me. Let me tell you who I am in this. Isaiah 41, it echoes much of the Psalms in Psalm 42 and the hunger of the Lord, where it says, my soul longs for God, for the living God. Where can I go to meet with God? And we have it's almost like a wonderful reply in Isaiah 41:17. It says, the poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst, but I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and parched ground into springs. And so if that is where you are at today, then God wants you to know that he is inviting you to come and experience him afresh. You don't have to go through the valleys, the deserts, the parched lands forever. God is bringing about a new way, and it is coming through Jesus, through his servant, and he is inviting us to be a part of it. And this promise, it goes all the way through into the New Testament as well. Hebrews 13, chapter 6 says, so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? God is here to help you. Case closed. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much that you are here for us, that despite our shortcomings, despite our complaints, despite blaming you and blaming each other, you are still here to help us. And Lord, I pray for those that are thirsty to find more of you, for those that are hungry to find fulfillment in life. Lord, help us to come back to you. Help us to give up our idols. We're sorry for the times that we've put other things in that place that you should be in our lives, Lord. But help us to come back to you today. Help us to encounter you afresh, to be changed, to be transformed by your hope, by your spirit that is being announced here in Isaiah. And Lord, help us to not be afraid. Help us to grasp that and to live it out as we go forward into the week, into our everyday lives. Help us to cling on that you are our help and that you will use us. Amen. Now I'm going to invite the back.